Please keep that open. And if you are new with us this morning, it's very good to have you with us. Our practice at St. Mary's is to work our way through various sort of sections of Scripture. And we've been sort of looking at the book of Acts for, I think, almost a year now. And because it's a large book, we're sort of doing it in chunks. And we're back in Acts now for the next few weeks. Let me pray for us as we get going, that God would help us to understand his word. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet with one another. We thank you for the blessing it is to have Christian brothers and sisters. And we thank you too that as we gather, you meet with us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would be at work among us now. We thank you for the scriptures as we've just sung, and pray that you would speak to us as we consider them now. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you are like this as well. I have a habit of missing out on what's going on. I lived in Oxford for 8 years. I managed to miss out on pretty much every significant event that went on in Oxford during that time. Not by design, I just seem to sort of miss these things. So I remember once coming back to college, having been running some errands in the city centre, and someone said, "Have you just been in the city?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Did you see her?" And I said, "Did I see who?" And he said, "The Queen. The Queen was just in Oxford city centre. How could you possibly have missed her?" It's just a skill I seem to have. Another occasion, I was sat in the park one Saturday morning having a little pastry for breakfast. And about 5 minutes after I left the park, Bill Clinton entered the park. He was on a trip to Oxford and was having a little morning jog. And I just missed him. So, of course, everyone was saying, "You were in the park. Did you see Bill Clinton?" And I was saying, "No, I didn't. I missed him as well." This became a habit. Another occasion, I walked into a friend's house and he said, "You've just been in the town, right?" And I said, "What?" And he said, "You must have seen them." I said, "Seen who?" "Well, Brad Pitt and Anthony Hopkins were making a movie in the town centre today." And I thought, well, this is getting typical. It's a very annoying feeling when that happens. We want to be where the action is. We want to see it. We want to be part of it. And it's an annoying feeling when you know stuff's going on and you're missing out on it. But more serious than missing out on what the Queen of England or Bill Clinton or even Brad Pitt are up to is missing out on what God's up to. And the great message of the book of Acts is that God is up to something. He is at work in his world. He has a plan, and even now, God is working things according to that plan. And that plan, you will remember from the book of Acts, centres around the message of Jesus and what Jesus has done, and that message being preached across the world so that everyone can hear of it. And the book of Acts, I think, shows us that it's not enough just to know that there's something going on. Actually, we've got to be involved. If we miss out on it, we're sort of wasting our time as Christians, as a church. God wants us to play our part. He wants us each to roll up our sleeves and to be where the action is. And so it might well be that a number of us would be thinking this morning, well, great, that's awesome, but what do I do? How does it work? What do I need to do? And that's a question I think our passage answers for us this morning. We've got to the stage now in the book of Acts where the Christian community, for the first time, is beginning to head out proactively on missions to tell other people about Jesus. Our chapter begins in Antioch. We look at the church in Antioch. And then you'll have seen from the reading, the rest of the action takes place in Cyprus as Paul and Barnabas go off there to try and spread the message of Jesus. And Luke gives us, in each of those places, a model for us to follow. So in Antioch, in the first few verses, he gives us the model of a missionary church, a church that has got mission in its heartbeat. And in Cyprus, he shows us the model of the church's mission. And in each case, it's good for us to check ourselves against the model. Is this what our church is like? Is this what our mission is like? So firstly, we are in Antioch for the first three verses. And we see in Antioch the model of a missionary church. And Luke wants us to see the features of this church in Antioch. And the first thing we can't help but notice is that it was diverse. Have a look at the leadership of this church in verse 1. Luke tells us in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there were five of them who were prophets and teachers. We're not told whether some were prophets and some were teachers, or whether all were both, or even what that meant and looked like. It's not what they do that Luke wants us to see. It's who they are and where they're from. And the quick sort of thumbnail he gives us of each one shows how diverse they were. So Barnabas, we've already met in the book of Acts, and we've already been told that he's from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. Simeon is called Niger, which is Latin for black, suggesting he was probably a black African. Lucius was from Cyrene, that was in North Africa. Manaen was from the court of Herod, which may have meant he was a childhood buddy of Herod. It certainly means he had an aristocratic background. And Saul, or Paul as we now know him, he was a hotshot Jewish scholar from Tarsus. And the question is, why does Luke dwell on that? Why does he sort of show us all of these people? Well, he wants us to see that this is a diverse team ministering side by side for the gospel. This church has already learnt that Jesus transcends our racial, our cultural, even our economic background. And therefore, it is not a surprise that this is about to become the first sending church, the first missionary church. It's diverse, and its diversity has given it a conviction that the gospel is for all peoples, all backgrounds. And I think there's a lesson for us here at St. Mary's. It's not that we should sort of fire Andy Kearns for not being from Cyrene, but it is that we should make more of the opportunities we have for cross-cultural fellowship within our own congregations. God has given us a church family from different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different economic backgrounds. And I wonder whether we actually make the most of that, whether we're actually making good, close Christian friendships with people who are different from us. Because I'm sure as we enjoy that cross-cultural fellowship, well, it will reinforce that conviction that the gospel is for everyone. And it may well be that the Lord will begin to use us more to reach some of the cultures in Maidenhead that currently don't know Jesus at all. So it was diverse, this church. Secondly, it was devoted. Have a look at verse 2. We see they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. The word for worship literally means serving. They were worshipping God. They were serving God. The context sort of implies they were having some kind of prayer meeting. Perhaps they were committing themselves to God and praying for wisdom to know about what he wants them to do. And it's during this meeting that they receive their marching orders. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So in the midst of this meeting, when they're serving God, when they're worshipping God, the Spirit speaks to them and tells them what they need to do. We don't know how the Spirit spoke, whether it was a big sort of audible voice. It may have been a conviction that arose among all of them that this was the right thing to do. It may have been one person for whom the penny dropped, Paul and Barnabas. They're the ones who need to go. But however it happened, the message was clear. It was time for Paul and Barnabas to leave, to be sent out to reach others. Paul's calling we've already been told about back in Acts chapter 9. He has a unique role to be an apostle to the nations. And Barnabas, it would seem, is called to work alongside him in some capacity. And the Spirit is saying, now is the time for that to be actioned. Now is the time for that calling to be fulfilled. They need to go. They need to leave Antioch and begin to reach the nations. So this church was devoted. It was open to the Spirit's prompting, to the Spirit's leading. And again, how good for us to be praying that God would guide us, that he would lead us as we seek to serve his mission. That we would be a church that is willing to do whatever we sense God is telling us to do in this area. They were devoted. Thirdly, they were proactive. It's interesting. So far in Acts, the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem almost by accident. It's all been planned by God. He's been in control, of course. But from the human side of things, it's been very reactive. People have gone out to share the gospel normally in response to circumstances. So persecution broke out in Jerusalem, so people had to move out. Or it's been because of what seemed to be chance encounters, Philip meeting that Ethiopian, or Peter meeting Cornelius. It's all rather ad hoc. But now in verse 3, the church is beginning to be proactive. So in verse 3, after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. They send out Barnabas and Paul. Not because some situation has cropped up, you know, where they have to go. No one's chasing them. No one's making them leave. No, they send them out purely because the nations need reaching. And we see, therefore, the church beginning to look for opportunities, not just reacting to circumstance, but looking for opportunities to take a godly, prayerful initiative. And again, I'll suggest that is a good model for us to follow. It's good as a church for us to think proactively about the mission opportunities we have. It would be lovely to send out more missionaries from this church family. I hope that's something we're praying for. And not just to be thinking, well, maybe some hypothetical folks will come in who we can then send out, but actually to think there might be some here this morning, that there would be some here whom God is leading to serve in another context. As a church, it's good to think about how we can be proactive. It's good as well as individual Christians to think how we can be proactive as we play our part in world mission. It's good for us to think through how we can use our gifts, our opportunities, to think about the people we have access to see ourselves as missionaries in our office, or at home, or at university, or in the classroom. Good to think about the resources we've been given, how we can use our money, our homes, our time, and to think, what is the most I could do with these things to serve the mission of God? The church was proactive. It didn't just sort of wait for circumstance to dictate. It was proactive. And finally, on this model, it was sacrificial. They send out Barnabas and Paul, but it's good for us to bear in mind just what Barnabas and Paul meant to the church in Antioch. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 26. That's back on page 1106. Verse 25, when Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. In other words, Barnabas and Paul weren't on the sidelines in the church. They weren't the sort of easily dispensable people. They were absolutely central. They had been the mentors for this church family. And yet, without any complaint, the church sends them off. It would have been costly, I'm sure, to have lost them. But it was a cost the church was glad to pay. And again, it's a great model for us to send not the people we sort of think we can easily lose, but to send the people we could most actually do with keeping. It's tempting, I think, for any church family to think, well, we'll try and keep the sort of most gifted people for ourselves and sort of send out the leftovers. But that's not what Antioch did. They sent Paul and Barnabas. And so the result there in verse 3, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It's interesting actually how Luke describes this. He says in verse 3 that the church sent them off. Then look at verse 4 and how he describes the self same event. He says, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. Both of those things are true at the same time. The church sent them and the Spirit sent them. We see human and divine agency working together simultaneously. And it's good for us to remember that in our own thinking, sending people out is not just a human enterprise. It is the work of the Spirit to lead, to send. And it's not just an individual enterprise. The whole church is involved. Paul and Barnabas are going off on behalf of the whole church in Antioch. So we have the model of a missionary church, a church that is diverse, devoted, proactive, and sacrificial. A great model for us to follow at St. Mary's. But the narrative doesn't stop there. We then follow Paul and Barnabas off to Cyprus. And we have, secondly, the model of the church's mission. We've seen the model of the missionary church. Now we see the model of the church's mission. So we're told there in verse 4 that the two of them head off to port, catch the ferry across to Cyprus. And their trip in Cyprus is a trip of two halves. We have them in the east, where they arrive, and then we have them in the west. And both of those things show us their priorities and something of what's involved in this mission. So they arrive at the east of Cyprus, and we see from what they do there that they have two priorities, both of which we can learn from. They arrive, we're told, at Salamis, that's on the east coast in verse 5, and they immediately get down to business. They don't sort of give themselves, you know, 3 months orientation, they just get straight down to business. And the first thing we see them doing is proclaiming. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God, we're told. That shouldn't surprise us. That's sort of been the driving engine of mission and Acts all the way through this book. But it's good for us to be reminded of it. Their priority was to proclaim the gospel. Now, it's very fashionable among a lot of Christians to quote Francis of Assisi, who said, "Evangelize at all times, use words if necessary." And something of what he's saying I completely agree with. I think all of us would agree that our behaviour needs to be consistent with our words. That words without behaviour are not enough. But St. Francis of Assisi is saying more than that. He seems to be saying that words aren't really needed. It's just enough to be present. As if evangelism is just a kind of state of being. You know, if you sort of sit around people who aren't Christians for long enough, then they'll just sort of get the gospel from you. Well, it's very attractive, but I have to say, I think it's deeply unbiblical. Paul himself tells us in the Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Yes, we must be present. And yes, we must be living out the Christian life, serving people, showing love to others, meeting their needs. But we must also be speaking, or else we're just an unexplained parable, as somebody once put it. They proclaim. We do need words to preach the gospel. So that's their first priority, is proclamation. Their second priority, we're going to note, and then we'll come back to it next time. Their second priority, notice, is the Jews. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, that is always the pattern. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul will explain more of his rationale for why that's the case in the second half of chapter 13. So we'll come back to that when we next look at that. But those are the priorities, to proclaim and to go first to the Jews before the non-Jews. Both of those things set the pattern for what is to come. And so does what happens next. They've been there in the east. What happens next is they head west. Verse 6. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Paphos is right on the other side of Cyprus, right down there on the west coast. It seems as they headed west, they had something of a preaching tour, a thorough preaching tour of the island. And they hit the capital on the west coast, Paphos. And they meet two men there, neither of whom are what they seem to be. They meet a Jewish man and a Roman man. The Jewish man is called Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus, or literally son of salvation. We're told that he's a Jew in verse 6, but he's also a sorcerer. He would seem to be the court astrologer, the court magician. And he works for the second man we meet. We meet him there in verse 7. Sergius Paulus, who's the proconsul. He's a Roman chief in Cyprus. He's an intelligent man, and we're told he's open to the gospel. He summons Paul and Barnabas to speak to him. And he wants to hear the word of God in verse 7. And it's deeply ironic. You meet a Jewish prophet and a pagan ruler, who do you think would be the most receptive to God's word? Well, it turns out the Jew is a false prophet, because he's a magician, and the pagan ruler is the one who's keen. And the irony continues as they react to this word. And keep an eye on the names. as Luke tells us what happens. In verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" So Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, opposes the message. He actually tries to stop the ruler from hearing God's word. It may be he realises that if Sergius Paulus becomes a believer, then he won't really have much need of an astrologer anymore. And Paul opposes him. He resists the message and Paul opposes him. And that's where the names come in. Paul looks at him in verse 9. But notice Luke says it is Paul now. No longer Saul, but Paul who looks at him. This is the point in the book of Acts where Saul's name switches. From now on, he's going to be known as Paul. It would have been the custom in that time to have more than one name. You'd have your sort of Jewish name for your Jewish circle and your kind of Greek name for your non-Jewish circle. And yet now is the time when Saul switches to be known as Paul. And he does it as he passes judgment on an unbelieving Jew. It's as if he's turning his back on that unbelieving Jew and instead lining himself up with the Roman, who is called Paul. So Paul kind of lines himself up with the Roman and then exposes the unbelieving Jew in verse 10. He says, "You are a child of the devil. Your name is Son of Jesus, but you are actually a son of the devil." It's as if this man has turned his back on Jesus and has lined himself up with the devil because of what he's been doing. And Paul then passes judgment on him and he's made blind, we're told, in verses 11 and 12. So that's one reaction, opposition. But the other reaction with which this little mission trip ends is faith. Verse 11, immediately mist and darkness came over Bar-Jesus and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. So two oppositions to this message. Two responses. One opposition, the other belief. But look very carefully at how the proconsul believes. Verse 12 again. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. For he was amazed at the miracle. No, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's very interesting. He sees this man being made blind by God. And he believes because he's amazed at the word, amazed at the teaching. The sign was the occasion for his belief, but the teaching was the content of his belief. The miracle, the sign of judgment on Bar-Jesus, underlines and confirms the message of the gospel. But it's the teaching this man is amazed at. When he goes home to Mrs. Paulus, it's the teaching that he's going to be going on about. And there are times when God will send a sign or a miracle to confirm that message. But it is precisely that. It's a sign, a confirmation. It's not a replacement for the message. And so we mustn't be kind of hankering after miracles in our evangelism as if we have to have one for anything to happen. Nor should we think that miracles will make someone believe. Again, faith comes by hearing the message, the word of Christ. It is the word that leads to belief, even if the trigger is this particular miracle. So two responses to the word: opposition from Bar-Jesus and belief from the proconsul. And that is the template of the mission. We're to commit ourselves as we go out, whether it's to our friends and families in Maidenhead, or whether we go out beyond even these shores, we're to commit ourselves to the proclamation of the word as we seek to speak to people about Jesus. And as we do so, we will find both of those reactions. There will be some who are angry at the message we share. But there will be others who will believe. Opposition and faith, the template, the model for the church's mission. Friends, I hate that feeling of missing out on where the action is. And if we're not engaged in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, we are missing out on the great thing that God is doing. And if there are any of us here this morning who would say we're not Christians, well, actually, you're missing out, because the great thing God wants to do in your life is to show you what he's done for you in Christ. And we'd love to share more of that with you. But for those of us who are believers, let's make sure we are following the model of the missionary church. And let's make sure we're following the model of the church's mission. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this passage, we're excited by all that your people are doing and all that you're doing through them. And we pray that you would use us here in Maidenhead and even beyond. We pray, Father, that we would be like that church in Antioch, that we would be celebrating the way in which the gospel transcends culture, transcends our social backgrounds. We pray that you would give us a great conviction about that. We pray that we would be proactive and sacrificial in the way we seek to share Christ with others, even if it's going to cost us as a church family, cost us people that we love to have around. And we pray, Father, that we would be devoted to you, that we would be seeking your guidance. And we pray that the Spirit who prompted this church in Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas, that same Spirit would convince and convict us as a church as to what you would have us do in Maidenhead. And we pray, Father, as we engage in that mission, that we would follow the priorities of your apostles. Help us to be unashamed of Christ, not to be shy of speaking of Christ. We pray that our words would confirm and underline our actions, that we would be those who are seen as those who are loving, that we would be known for our service of others. And as we look to help and serve others, we pray that we would serve them as well with Christ and the message of forgiveness in him. And we pray all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.